Shalom, and welcome to Via Havta Yisrael, a Hebrew phrase which means, you shall love Israel. We hope you'll stay with us for the next 30 minutes as our teacher, Dr. Baruch, shares his expository teaching from the Bible. Dr. Baruch is the senior lecturer at the Zera Avraham Institute based in Israel. Although all courses are taught in Hebrew at the Institute, Dr. Baruch is pleased to share this weekly address in English. To find out more about our work in Israel, please visit us on the web at loveisrael.org. That's one word, loveisrael.org. Now, here's Baruch with today's lesson.
When God looks at you, what type of person does he see? Does he see one who is consumed with his own objectives, who walks in pride seeking his will, or does he see a humble person? A person who walks in love, loving one's neighbor as himself, who is committed to the will and the purposes of God. These two types of behavior, they say a lot about one's future. When we concluded our study last week, we saw that God made a distinction between a humble individual and a prideful individual. And we saw that that prideful one, God is going to humiliate that one, and that one is going to come to an end. They are going to experience eternal destruction. But we will see in this study a very different outcome for one who is humble and trusting in God. So with that said, take out your Bible and look with me to the book of James and chapter 1. Now, remember that name James is literally Yaakov. And what we see about this individual is that he wanted to pursue the things of God. He wanted to live a life that demonstrated his faith. And notice what it says in our first verse. We're going to begin in verse 12. We read, a blessed man, and it's a description, it's in contrast to one who is prideful. We read, a blessed man, he is enduring temptation. Now, that word can mean trials. It is a period of hardship. And in this context, it is in the midst of experiencing temptation. So when that temptation, those trials are placed upon a blessed man, what does this blessed man do? It says here that he endures these temptations. And then as we continue on, when becoming documented or proven. Now, the word in Greek is the word dokimos, where we get the English word document. We have a helping verb in front of it, which is in the passive. So it's when one being documented or being proven. Meaning, in the midst of these trials, in the midst of temptation, this one proves. He demonstrates, he documents that he is a blessed man, a faithful man, a humble individual. And notice the benefit from that, the entire verse. A blessed man, he endures trials or temptation. And when he becomes documented or proven, he receives the crown of life. And this word for crown is a word that's in relationship to a reward. It represents, for example, if an athlete competes and is victorious, this type of crown is placed upon him. So the crown of life is saying that he has lived a victorious life. And there's going to be a reward for that. Notice that this prideful one, he is going to be like the grass that fades quickly and is cast into the furnace. But in contrast to that, the blessed man, he's the one that's going to persevere, endure these types of trials and temptations. He will be one who is proven, documented. So it says, when he is proven, then he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord. Now, it could have said God, could have said Messiah, many different things, but it reads here the Lord. Why? This one recognizes the lordship of Messiah in his life. This is why he endures. This is why he says no to temptation, and he demonstrates, he documents, he proves his faithfulness, his commitment, where his mind is firmly fixed upon, and that is the will of God. Therefore, the temptation, and we'll talk about the source of that, but the temptation is not going to move him away from the objectives, the purposes of God. He will receive that crown of life whom the Lord has promised. And here's what's so important. He has promised to those who love him. And the message is simple. It is our love for Messiah Yeshua. Based upon, first of all, he's the Son of God. He's the Lord of Lords. And what he did for us, emptying himself, humbling himself to death, death on a cross for us, this should generate our love for him. And love, what does the scripture say? If you love me, you'll keep my commands. You're going to pursue my objectives. So all of this is very, very clear on the intent of Yaakov, what he wants to teach us. But remember, what he, that is the Lord, has promised those who love him. Verse 13. Now again, we need to realize what is the source of temptation. First of all, he's going to tell us very clearly that God is never the source of temptation. Let's just read this verse 13. No one being tempted should say. Some Bibles will say, let no one, and it's in the masculine, so no man, let's say, when being tempted. So no one should say, when being tempted, that from God I am tempted. That is a false statement. God never tempts anyone. And in this case, temptation is to do something outside of his will. God is never part of something that is contrary to his will. God always works in order that his will should be fulfilled, or those who have violated it, that they be punished or destroyed. It's not God's will from the beginning to destroy anyone, but when one rebels, therefore the consequence of that is that judgment. But here he simply says, no one being tempted should say that from God I am tempted. For God, and it's a word that means one who is not able to be tempted. It's a word for temptable, being susceptible to temptation. It's saying here, God very clearly has a strong negation. God is not susceptible by being tempted in any way, but here it says, for God is not tempted by evil. Evil never is something that God is pursuing, desiring, or related to. So God is not tempted by evil, and he tempts no one. Can't get clearer than that. God tempts no one. So anytime one is under temptation, realize God's not in that. He's not part of that. That's not from him. It does not relate to anything connected to his will and his desire to bless you and what you should be pursuing. Temptation, what do we learn from the book of Genesis? Flee temptation. Who did that? Yosef. Great example for us. Keep reading. Verse 14. But each one, here again, it's in the masculine, but it's inclusive. The masculine is used frequently to refer to both male and female. So we would translate it, but each one being tempted. And how is he tempted? It says here, by one's own desire. And this word can be a desire, like in the sense of lusting or a coveting of something. So he tells us very clearly, but each one being tempted, what's the source of that? One is tempted by his own desire, his own lust. And what happens is this. He's drawn away. Instead of doing what we saw in verse 12, which is enduring, persevering in the things of God, what happens here? One is drawn away. What's the source of this being drawn away? It's our own desire, our own lust. Wanting, desiring things that are not from God. And we'll talk about what is from God in a moment. But he says, it is our own unrighteous, ungodly, lust, unrighteous desires that draws us out, moves us away. And having been moved away by our desires, it says, and then one is enticed. So we see something. We see a person, because they are operating in their own motivation, their own lust, their own desire, what they want. When that happens, we are going to find ourselves drawn away. And when we are moved away, that is out of God's will, therefore, apart from his anointing, his provision, his mindset, his perspective, having been drawn out of all of that, then what happens? Then the enemy, he is going to tempt us. He is going to, as this word says, entice us, seduce us. So it's a process. We need to always focus on what is the will of God, what is his purpose, and set our mind, set our heart on those things, pursue that. But when we stop pursuing those things that are pleasing to God, related to his will, what happens? We are going to be drawn away from his anointing, where he wants us to be, his provision, his power, all of that is going to depart from us. And when we're in that wrong state of being, that is when the enemy is going to entice us, seduce us, and lead us astray. So it's a process. We need to realize the process. That's why Yaakov, James, is sharing that for the purpose of encouraging us and giving us the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding, so that we are not going to be individuals that fail God. Look now to verse 15. He's still talking about this process. Remember, we have the wrong mindset. Having our desires, seeking our own lustful thoughts, the fulfillment of those. Therefore, we're drawn away and then enticed. And then he says in verse 15, and then the desire or the lust being conceived. So it was there, now it's conceived within us. And what does conception lead to? Birth. So it says, being conceived, this lust or this desire, it bears fruit. So the outcome, and what fruit does it bear? It says here, sin. So the outcome, it's a poor fruit, a unrighteous fruit. It's sin. So this process, I have a wrong desire. Therefore, that wrong desire moves me away from God's presence, his will, his provision, in every sense of that. And when I'm in that weakened state, not having his perspective, the enemy will place that enticement, that seduction before me. And therefore, that desire is going to be fully conceived. I want it, and I want it bad. And what happens? It gives birth to, what it says here, sin. And it doesn't stop there. And sin, when it reaches its end, when it arrives as its goal, that's the important thing. Sin has a goal. What is it? Well, it tells us. And when sin reaches the end, when it's fully reaches its full objective, its goal, what happens? It gives birth to death. So here's the process. It seems innocent for us. We have an unrighteous and ungodly desire. We want something. And here's why we need to be careful. At first glance, that may be seen as something legitimate, something that's not evil in and of itself. But God says, no, this isn't for you. This isn't my will. This is not my will for your life. But we want it anyway. We begin to focus upon that. And that desire, what happens? That desire, it draws us away from the anointing, the provision, the perspective, the power of God. When we're in that weakened state, the enemy puts that seduction, that temptation. And that temptation brings about the full end of the desire. The desire is fully conceived. When it's fully conceived, what happens? It gives birth to sin. It produces an unrighteous fruit. It produces sin. And sin, when it reaches its goal, this is exactly what this word is, when it comes to its end, its end game, what it's about, it produces, it bears death. Verse 16. Then he warns us, do not be led astray. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, this is the second time he speaks about his audience, who he's writing to, as beloved brethren. Now, remember, he's writing to the tribes in the diaspora, Jewish people outside of Israel. And he's warning them here. He says, you know, do not be deceived. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Verse 17. Now he's going to tell us a piece of wisdom that is going to give us a mindset, a right mindset, so that we are not one who enters into this process of an unrighteous desire that's going to, in the end, produce death in our life. So what is the mindset? What is the thought that we should have? Well, look at our next verse, verse 17. It's a word for all or every. Then we have a word, dosis. Dosis comes from the Greek word didomi, which is the verb, which means I give. Dosis is a word for giving. May be related to receiving a dose of something, a portion of it. And it's the giving of that. It is the administration of that. So every, what it's saying here, if we just put it into simpler terms, every act of administering something, giving something, providing something, he says, all giving of that which is good. So every administration of that which is good, the will of God, and every perfect or good gift. Now, here it is. The word for perfect gift, the word for perfect, also speaks, it's the same word in a different form. For when it talks about when seed sin is reaches its end, is fully produced, it reaches its maturity, it produces death. Well, now we're talking about God who wants to administer something to us. What does he want to administer? That which is good. And then he tells us he has a perfect gift. That perfect gift is his objective, his end game, what he wants to do. So every perfect gift, he says, is from above. Now, this is important because it tells us everything that is good, everything that's perfect, everything that's worthy, it all comes from up above. Anything that does not come through God, anything that God does not administer, it is not good. It does not bring about perfection. That is, it has no kingdom connection. What's it related to? It is related to sin and death. So we should strive to make sure that everything that we are possessing, that we are taking to us, bringing into our life, we need to make sure the source of it is God. It comes from heaven. And it's according to that which is good, meaning that which is according to his will. Notice what he says, the whole verse. All giving of good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from, and notice this, the terms for God are so important. What is used? It says, from the Father of lights. Now, why is that Father? We should think of provider. So the provider of lights, what does he do? Light is for the purpose of making a distinction. We go back to the very first verse of that word in the Bible, light, in the book of Genesis 1. Light allows us to come out of the darkness. Light is for the purpose of lehavdil, to make a distinction. And that's what we need to do, to make a distinction between that which is of God, of his will, that which is perfect, that arises as God's objective, his end game, and that which is not. So he provides the lights, he provides the illumination so that we can discern what is good and what is not, what he provides and what is not from him. And then it says, for whom there is not any change, and nor is there a variety of his shadow. Now, shadow represents a manifestation of, a representation of. And what he's saying is this. God, it's the same thing we see at the previous chapter, if I'm not mistaken, Hebrews chapter 13, where it says that God, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That context, it's about Yeshua. So he does not change. And this is how we can be assured. See, we're not one who thinks that the Bible is a fluid document, that it changes over time, that it can be reinterpreted based upon culture and such. That is false. That is leading to defeat. It is a defeating attitude that thinks that the Bible changes or the Word changes or God changes. So we are told here, right in this verse very plainly. It says, from whom there is not any change. So God doesn't change, nor, he says, is there. And this can be the word, some Bibles, and I believe there's a famous hymn that talks about God not turning. And that's what it means. He doesn't move away. There's no variety. God does not go through any mutation. He's perfect. There's no change with him. And when it says there's no changing or turning of his shadow, meaning shadow, a representation, anything that's not God but from God, it's also not going to change. There is a consistency, and that consistency relates to holiness, righteousness, purity, justice, morality, all of those things. And none of those things, God's morality, his ethics, his justice, what God said is right, none of those things change with time. They are forever. Because these things are related to the character of God. It's the character of God that defines those things. So he says there's no change with him, and there's no turning or variation of his shadow of those things that relate to him, that are representations of his will, of his goodness, of his purposes. Verse 18. Now it has a word for will. Having willed. And what has he willed? That he bears us. It's a word of production, of creation. It's a word like giving birth. So he has willed that he bears us, and notice what he says, bears us by the word of truth. Now, why is that there? And I think this is one of the most important phrases, because what he's telling us is this. Everything is going to hold together. Everything's going to be discernible. How do I know what is a perfect gift? By the word of truth. How do I know what is good? By the word of truth. How do I recognize this unchanging God? By the word of truth. How do I know anything? By the word of truth. And notice, he's speaking about his revelation, his word, and he puts with that truth. And truth does not change. Here's something that's going around that is literally, it is the deception from the pit of hell. And that is when people talk about my truth. There is no such thing as my truth, her truth, his truth, their truth. No. Truth is truth for all people. And that's why it is not appropriate to say, well, this may be right for you. Well, if we're talking about something moral, it is an absolute morality. It doesn't change with people. Now, we're not speaking about something, well, you know, God's leading me to this ministry and he's leading you to that over here. That's true. God wants me to live here. He may want you to live there. Certainly, there's things like that. But when we're talking about that which is good, that which is righteous, that which is pure, it's absolute. And it's related to, we discern it by the truth of God, and his truth does not change. His truth is truth for all humanity. So look at what he says. Having willed that we be birthed, that we are born by the word of truth to be his firstborn, or the firstborn of his creatures. And this is simply a word for creation. That we right now in that age, that's what he's saying, that we become the firstborn. And realize this word firstborn, or first fruits would be a better way of saying it, the first fruits of his creations. What does first fruits mean? It has to do with a documentation. There is something, and what he's talking about is the church. The church is the first fruits, and we see that at the end, there's going to be Israel. Now, much of the church relates to Jewish people, all the early believers that came into the ecclesia, those that were called out, were Jewish people. But the message quickly spread to the nations that formed this mystery of God, what's spoken of as the congregation of the redeemed, the body of Messiah, or the church. Now, there's something that makes a distinction between the church and Israel that's going to come to faith at the very end. Remember how Israel comes to the faith at the very end? By seeing the Messiah. Very similar to who? Thomas, who said, I will not believe until I examine the wounds and place my fingers in his wounds and know. Well, Thomas did that. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He came to believe. But what did Messiah say? He says, blessed are those who have not seen, Thomas, but yet believed. What is this blessedness that comes from believing, having not seen, but belief. Well, one of the things that's going to characterize the congregation of the redeemed, those first fruits, as we're speaking about, is that they're going to take part in the rapture and they're going to have a new body. Those who come to faith after the rapture, there's no evidence that they're going to have that new kingdom body. And as I said before, I believe that this relates to what is said at the end of the book of Revelation about the tree, that tree of life in the middle of that kingdom on both sides of this river that's going to go through. And it says that it's going to produce fruit 12 times a year, and it's going to have leaves, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Why would there be a need for the healing of the nations? Very simply, because they're not in that eternal kingdom body. So we have an advantage, and that's why it says, by the word of truth, not by seeing a manifestation having to do with Messiah's second coming, but by the word of truth to be, he says, certain first fruits of his creations, his creatures. Verse 19. So that, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear. Now, faith comes by hearing, so he says, let everyone, and this is the third time, he speaks about his beloved brothers and sisters, his fellow countrymen that are in the exile, that are still in the diaspora. He writes with great love and in a spirit of endearment to them. And he says, so that, my beloved brothers, let every man be quick to hear, and slow to speak, and slow for, and this is a word, for wrath. And what he speaks about, it's a human anger, but it's an intense anger that usually causes one to feel in such a way that he destroys something. So it's a strong form of human anger that bears the same word for wrath. So he says, be slow for wrath. Now look at our last verse, verse 20. Here he tells us what the wrath of man, that intense anger, what it does not bear fruit of, what it does not produce. Now let's pause for a moment, and I want to ask you a question, and that's this. What should you be pursuing? Well, Messiah says in that great Sermon on the Mount, seek first, that's the priority, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. So how do I seek the kingdom of God? By seeking righteousness. We saw in another study, the relationship, having been reconciled to God, we walk in pursuing the righteousness of God. And therefore, what we learn is this. In this scripture, when it talks about us not being quick to speak, not being quick to anger, we should seek the things of God. And how do we do that? By pursuing the righteousness of God. And notice what he says. For the wrath of man, the righteousness of God, it does not work out. Let's just put it in a different word order. I translate it literally. We could understand it this way. For the wrath of man does not work out, does not produce, does not bear the righteousness of God. And what it all comes down to is this. Am I interested in the righteousness of God? When I pursue the righteousness of God, I'm kingdom minded. When I pursue the righteousness of God, it is going to keep me to have the right desires. I won't be pursuing the lust of the flesh, the desires of that carnal nature. But when I am focused on the righteousness of God, it is going to produce that which is God-honoring, God-pleasing, and bring about God's provision in my life. It is going to strengthen the anointing that I'm receiving. It is going to bring me into greater intimacy. I'm going to be able to discern the Holy Spirit's counsel more clearly to me. So when we produce righteousness and when we pursue that, it is going to have a right type of change, a godly change in our life. Well, I'll close with that until next week when we, God willing, will conclude the first chapter of James. Until that time, may God richly bless you. Shalom from Israel.
Well, we hope you will benefit from today's message and share it with others. Please plan to join us each week at this time and on this channel for our broadcast of loveisrael.org. Again, to find out more about us, please visit our website, loveisrael.org. There you will find articles and numerous other lectures by Baruch. These teachings are in video form. You may download them or watch them in streaming video. Until next week, may the Lord bless you in our Messiah Yeshua, that is, Jesus, as you walk with Him. Shalom from Israel.